Well, I know we've sure enjoyed and appreciated this whole weekend of this part of conference life, and we've sure enjoyed and appreciated our brother, Dr. Tim Gettert, and sharing your heart with us and sharing your passion for the Lord and His Word. And we appreciate your sincerity and humility as well. So thank you for taking the time to come out here and to share with us. Let's pray together as he prepares to share. Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you teach us through your word and that you teach us through our brothers and sisters. And so we ask, Lord, that as our brother Tim speaks to us, Lord, would you give him clarity and wisdom? Father, would you give him joy and courage? And so, Father, we thank you for him and for this time we've been able to share together. We want to bless you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Thanks. One day, Jesus predicted that people would come together from east and west and north and south to share together in the feast in the kingdom of God. I think perhaps I could claim to have come from the church farthest west. And we've now covered all four of those directions this afternoon. How appropriate for a text in which Jesus sends his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel. So for this last session together, we want to talk about the kingdom of God and mission, and we want to explore a very well-known text. It's not on my monitor, but I will try to follow. It should work without it. Let's remind ourselves of this very well-known text, and then I want to examine the text together with you, exploring first its context, and then exploring its content. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." How well I remember all those mission festivals I attended as a child. One of them took place every year in October. Sunday morning, we celebrated the bringing in of the annual harvest, Thanksgiving. After a fabulous Thanksgiving dinner in the church basement, my mother was the main cook, we turned our attention to God's harvest mission. And then there were the annual mission conferences. As I remember them, several missionaries who were home on furlough, as we called it back then, would set up their displays, interview their children, show slides of the mission field, always ending with a beautiful sunset picture. And they would preach passionate sermons on Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Now, because I lived in Hepburn, Saskatchewan, home of Bethany College, I got a double dose of all the mission reports, all the slideshows, and all the sermons on Matthew 28. Now, the gist of most of those sermons can be summed up pretty easily from the one very short word at the center of the text. Go. Go ye therefore, as we heard it back then in the King James Version. Go and make disciples of all nations, as we read it in our modern translations. And we really did get the impression that the word go was the center of this text. Now, after I wrote that sentence into my script, I decided to count words and see how close to the center the word go actually is. In case you noticed, I was using the TNIV, and 47 words precede the word go. And guess how many follow? 47. Amazing. But of course, I realized that Matthew didn't write the King James Version. So I pulled up my Greek Bible, and there were only 40 words before the word go. But there were exactly 40 afterwards. Kind of spooked me out for a minute. Maybe go really is the center of the text. And they really did know how to put the pressure on. After all, mission conferences were prime recruiting venues for mission agencies, seeking to draw more people into foreign missions, as we called it back then. And if that was true in the local church, how much more in the Bible school? Now, this emphasis on the word go had several unintended effects. It clearly gave the impression that the real missionaries are those who go. In fact, the farther, the better. It gave the impression that if you travel to Mexico or Paraguay or, best of all, Burkina Faso, because it's even farther, you were the real missionaries, because you were willing to go. All the rest of us had to settle for something a little bit farther from the center of God's will. Now, another effect was that the so-called home missions always struggled to gain the same prestige, the same theological legitimacy, and the same level of support. After the glowing reports by the foreign missionaries, the poor home mission workers had to try to compete with them. Even though their work sometimes seemed a lot less glamorous, their slides a lot less impressive, and even their sunsets looked so Canadian. Now, another effect was that mission was understood as something that only a very small minority of the church actually gets involved in. If it was hard to recruit qualified candidates to do home missions, how much more difficult was it to get the rest of us to do anything at all? After all, we had already turned God down on the main command. We didn't go. Now, we admired those missionaries so much, and we kept coming back and getting more guilt trips, I suppose. And some people were indeed recruited to become the real missionaries, and others settled for second best, home missions, or third best, giving and praying. And the results? God did amazing things. God established churches all around the world, but back home, something seemed missing. And that's clarity about the fact that we are all fully active participants in God's great mission, representative of God's kingdom here on earth. I want to hope that as we take a little closer look at the so-called Great Commission, we can recover a sense of how God's mission is for all God's people. We're going to discuss the content of it later, but I want to begin with the context. I want to propose that Matthew 28 fulfills multiple very important roles within the larger narrative of Scripture. It recommissions Jesus' disciples to do what God first commissioned Adam and Eve to do in the Garden of Eden. That's to be God's co-workers. God's co-workers bringing God's rule and reign to all the earth. Isn't that what Jesus is recruiting his followers to do in Matthew 28? It also fulfills the call of Abraham, who was commissioned by God not only to be blessed, but to be a blessing for all the nations. Now Jesus' disciples are sent to all the nations to bring them the message of God's salvation. It fulfills the hope of the prophets, that one day God's good news, indeed God's glory and God's reign, will be proclaimed not only in Israel, but to all the nations on earth. It also fulfills the incarnation of Jesus. For not only did God send Jesus into the world to proclaim God's salvation, Jesus declared that just as God sent him, so he was now sending his followers to do the same thing. Jesus came to his own people, Israel. Why? Because he cared for the whole world. But he didn't go to the whole world. He came to renew his people for their mission to the whole world. And now he sends them forth. The faithful, restored minority of Israel, his own followers, to complete Israel's mission and bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this text brings Matthew's own narrative of Jesus' life to its climax. For in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. But at first, it's just God with Israel, until Jesus sends forth his followers into all the world. And then it's no longer merely God with us, but, as Jesus says, I with you. Surely I will go with you to the ends of the earth. We, Jesus' followers, bring the presence of God to all the earth, and so complete the incarnation which began with Jesus' arrival. The Great Commission also represents a renewal of Jesus' mission after Jesus' crucifixion interrupted its progress but fulfilled its purpose. Here the resurrected Jesus regathers his scattered followers, those who have failed him in the meantime, reassuring them of his continued lordship and leadership, and he sends them forth into the mission. And when we examine the actual verses of the Great Commission, we see even more clearly in which context they were commissioned. The text says, they worshipped him, but some doubted, and Jesus said, go forth into all the world. It's in the context of worship that Jesus sends them forth into all the world. That is, after all, one of the prime functions of worship. To fall at Jesus' feet, to honor him as Lord, to submit to him as Lord, and then to hear his words of assurance and his calls that send us forth. But he also sends them forth in the context of doubt. I'm not convinced that this text is encouraging us to cultivate our doubts, as though doubts were some important prerequisite for mission. We don't need to cultivate our doubts. We have enough of them already. But maybe this text is calling us to admit our doubts. Jesus didn't tell his disciples, first go and get rid of your doubts, then come back. I have a commission for you. It says, some doubted, and to them Jesus said, go forth and make disciples. God uses us despite our doubts. Sometimes God even uses our doubts. If we can be honest about both our convictions and our doubts, then we can become authentic and credible witnesses. I know some people who apparently assume that the key to effective witness is to have a carefully prepared, logically defensible, best of all, thoroughly memorized answer to any possible objection that anyone could ever come up with. They're ready to quote chapter and verse and out-argue every opponent. In fact, I tried very hard to be one of those people in my early 20s. I now suspect I would have been considerably more effective in my witness on my university campus if instead of spouting memorized answers to honest questions, I might sometimes have had the grace to say, that's a tough question, and I struggle with that too. But I know that God is trustworthy, and God will do what is right. Why is it that our doubts don't disqualify us? Because we're not proclaiming ourselves. or our answers, we're proclaiming Jesus and his lordship. So the stage is all set for the Great Commission. The 11 are back in Galilee. They have obeyed, gone where Jesus told them to go. They're here in the presence of Jesus. They're worshiping, and some are doubting. And then Jesus opens his mouth to speak. And what does he say? Go? Go make disciples? Not yet. He's not yet quite finished setting up the context for the Great Commission. Instead of saying go, he says this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That assurance also belongs to the context for the Great Commission. We go in the authority of Jesus, and it's the authority of Jesus that we proclaim. When the church's message is about the authority of the church, we have missed the point completely. The church is there to serve, to bear witness, to point beyond itself to Jesus. It's the resurrected Jesus who has received all authority and all power in heaven and on earth, and we are his witnesses. The very meaning and the very purpose of the church and of its missional work is to bring glory to Jesus, to whom all authority is given in heaven and on earth. So go is not the opening word. Jesus' authority is. And go make disciples is not the final word either. Jesus' presence is the final word. For after we hear the commission, Jesus speaks once more and says, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Jesus' glory and Jesus' presence are worth bringing to the whole world. The church has the privilege of being God's co-workers in that incredible opportunity. All of that belongs to the context of the Great Commission. And now we want to turn our attention to the content of it. What exactly does Jesus commission his followers to do? To go? Well, yes, sort of. But there's just a bit more to it than that. And now I must ask your forgiveness. I think I missed doing one or two of these. There we go. I must ask your forgiveness if I explore something that will be fascinating to only some of you and me, and that is grammar. We want to look a little bit at the grammar of the text and talk about imperatives and participles. Don't tune out. I will explain what I mean. Now, we normally commission people, or in more colloquial speech, command people, using imperatives. Close the door, for example, would be an imperative. The command form, we call it. Now, you might want to say it politely, and so you would say, "Please close the door," but you would still be using the imperative to make your request. Now, alongside imperatives, we also use participles. Those are those ing words when you tack it on to the end of a verb. We don't usually use them to command, but we sometimes use them to help people understand how they will carry out the command. For example, I might say to my son, "Taking the garbage can with you, please clean up the mess you made in the garage." Now, I would have been using one participle, taking, and one imperative, clean up. So, taking the garbage can, clean up the mess. You see, what I really want done is for the mess to be cleaned up. Taking the garbage can is really only part of the strategy. Now, of course, there's more involved than just taking the garbage can, but he can think for himself. So I hint at what might be necessary and just expect him to do it. Now, some of you are looking at me and say, have you ever had any teenagers? And I say, yes, six of them. So perhaps he needs more explicit instructions. And if I thought that was necessary, I might say this to him. Taking the garbage can, picking up the mess with your hands, and putting it into the garbage can, carrying it out to the trash bin in the back, clean up the mess, sweeping the garage floor when you're done, and putting away the broom and dustpan, and the garbage can. You see, if I don't want to leave it to chance, I'll spell it all out, but I really still only have one concern. I just want him to clean up the mess. So that's why I reserve my imperative for the one thing that really matters. Now, there's lots of other ways that one could say it. But if I were speaking ancient Greek, that's probably how I would do it. All right, time to look at the Great Commission once more. We've paid attention to various aspects of the context. Now, what exactly is the content? On your screen, you see it the way it's worded in the TNIV. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. It's quite clear that there are four parts. Go, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. All right, how many imperatives? Two in this translation. And how many participles? Two. Reading it this way, one could well get the impression that there are two primary concerns, two things that Jesus is really demanding of his hearers. They are to go, and they are to make disciples, and then there are those other two things that happen perhaps afterwards or alongside the two parts that really matter. Now, some of you have Bibles with you, and you're about to protest. In my Bible, it's different. And so it is. So here's a little bit of a tally. In many Bibles, you will find two imperatives and two participles, just as in the TNIV. That would be the King James Version, the New King James Version, New American Standard Bible, the NIV, the RSV, and the NRSV, and perhaps a few more. The first two are imperatives, and the last two are participles. Like that. But then there are some Bibles in which there are three imperatives and only one participle. That's what you'd find in the New Living Bible. Go, make disciples, baptizing, and then one more imperative, teach. The Message does the same. Now, you'll also find some Bibles with four imperatives, like that. That would be the Jerusalem Bible, the New English Bible, the New Century Version, the Contemporary English Version, and no doubt a few more. And if I missed your favorite translation, I apologize. But a pretty good guess is that it has either two or three or four imperatives. And correspondingly, two, one, or zero participles. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't know how to do good translation. Mimicking the grammar of the Greek is not the assignment of the translator. And any of you who have translated know that sometimes you can't and sometimes you shouldn't mimic grammar. But sometimes to at least notice the grammar of the original sheds some interesting light on the meaning of the text. So what if we checked our Greek Bibles? Do you think we'd find two imperatives, three imperatives, or four? Some of you know the answer. One. There's one. Which one? Is it go? It's make disciples. Sort of. Mimicking the grammar would come out like this. Going, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. But now for a few more surprises. The word make doesn't actually appear in the text at all. We read the text as though the command is to make, and its direct object, whoops, I sneaked in a little more grammar, didn't I? Is disciples. Make. Make what? Make disciples. But in Greek, the word is disciple. That's the verb. And it has an object. Disciple the nations. If we were to read this very literally, and again, that's not the assignment of the translators. This is no critique at all. But if we mimic the grammar in order to isolate the central concern, we might well translate it like this. Going, disciple the nations, baptizing and teaching. The word for nations isn't really the way we use the word today, as in large nation states. It's the word ethne, the ethnic groups, the people groups, all the people groups there are. We are called to disciple. So going isn't the goal. Baptizing isn't the goal. Teaching isn't the goal. Discipling is the goal. Now, you can't disciple without going, without baptizing, without teaching. Just as my son could hardly clean up the mess without taking a few tools and using a few procedures along the way. The ultimate goal is the transformation of whole people groups. As individuals find their deepest identity in the community of other disciples of Jesus. And of course, those people groups that gather around Jesus will help break down barriers that divide the peoples of this world as we become members of God's own people group, or as we practice a kingdom culture, if you like. Now, let me suggest a couple of clarifications. I used to think that make disciples meant get conversions, that that was the same thing. In fact, I used to think that the Great Commission listed the four things that we are supposed to do in this order. First, we go. Then we make disciples. That means we get people to pray the sinner's prayer so that they're saved. Then we baptize them. That's what you do to converts. And then we teach. Now, the fact that in my home church the teaching preceded the baptizing, we had pretty extensive baptismal classes because you had to test pretty carefully if you qualified. And besides, you don't want to leave anything to chance and have to deal with them again afterwards. Somehow, that didn't dissuade me from what seemed like the obvious logic of the text. You get conversions, you baptize, you teach in that order. Now, read that way, making disciples is the second of four steps. But what if we take seriously that it's the only imperative in the midst of three participles? shouldn't we then read it a little differently? Making disciples isn't one of the four steps. It's the whole project. Just like cleaning up the mess wasn't the third of seven steps, it was the whole project. What is it that Jesus commissions us to do? To make disciples, or better, to disciple the nations. And how will we do that? We will go, we will baptize, we will teach. I think if we read this text with New Testament eyes, it isn't in the word make disciples that we discover the concept of conversion, but rather in the word baptize. That doesn't mean that people are saved by being baptized. It just means that conversion and baptism were connected together closely in Scripture. And teaching and discipleship was a lifelong project. So read that way, baptizing and teaching represent the beginning and then the continuation of the entire discipling process. Baptism is about your initiation into the life of faith and the believing community. Teaching is about the lifelong challenge of learning and growing and being transformed into the image of Jesus. How do we disciple? Well, we do it by getting the process started and then by keeping the process going. By initiating and continuing. By conversion and a life of discipleship. Or as this text words it, baptizing and teaching. So let me paraphrase the text like this. Going, be about the business of transforming all nations into Jesus followers. Do it by initiating people into the Christian life and then by helping them understand and follow everything I have taught you. If this is how the text is to be understood, then it's for all of us. All God's people can be instrumental in introducing people to the life of discipleship and helping them along the way. Another clarification. Some interpreters who have noticed that the word go is actually going have claimed that that makes going optional. We're not actually being told to go. We're only being told to make disciples. So maybe it just means if and when you go, make disciples. Or as you go, make disciples. Or whenever you go, make disciples. Well, what about that? Well, first of all, what if we really took that part seriously? What if, in fact, everybody, as they go, when they go, and wherever they go, would make disciples? That would be fantastic. God would have multiplied his mission force hundredfold. Most of us do way more going than discipling. But the other truth is that we really are being asked to go. Just as we really are being asked to baptize and to teach. They're not optional. They're the means of getting to the goal. So if Jesus were to come to me and say, going to Congo, make disciples among the pygmy tribes, I couldn't really get away with responding, all right, Lord, if and when I should happen to go to Congo, I'll do that. He would actually want me to go. And so if Jesus says, going to school, make disciples, that's what he wants you to do. Or going to the office, make disciples, then that's what he wants you to do. Or going to your neighbor, make disciples, then that's what he wants you to do. Some go to Congo, Some do church planting. Some go to school, to the office, to the neighbor. We all go. In fact, we're called to go as disciple makers. The central commission is always disciple, and everything else supports that. That's what our going leads to. That's what our baptizing contributes to. That's what our teaching facilitates. Each of us in our own way can introduce those to whom we go to the road of discipleship and help them along the way. One more amazing thing. Of these four things, going, making disciples, baptizing, and teaching, three of them, I feel like I have a bit of a handle on how to do it. I kind of know how to go. I go quite a bit. To lots of places, lots of times. I know how to buy airline tickets. I know how to rent cars. I know how to get visas if I have to. I know how to negotiate the American Homeland Security officials. I have a lot of practice going. Actually, I even know how to baptize. I learned it. I was very nervous the first time. She was pretty heavy. And I didn't know how the buoyancy would work in a baptistry I'd never used before. Somehow it didn't seem quite appropriate to practice. So I held my breath along with her. And it worked. I actually got pretty good at it. I even know how to teach. Probably still have things to learn, but if I don't know anything about teaching, I've probably been doing the wrong thing for a very long time. There's one thing I don't think I ever have mastered or ever will. I can't turn anybody into a disciple of Jesus. Only Jesus can do that. I can go, I can baptize, I can teach. But the Great Commission will be fulfilled by Jesus himself, or it won't be fulfilled at all. We get to be the co-workers. We get to do the participle work. And Jesus will do the one thing that really is imperative: turning people into disciples. Discipling whole people groups until the glory of the Lord covers this earth from east to west, from north to south, and Jesus is Lord of all. We bear witness to his lordship. We proclaim the kingdom that he inaugurated. We invite people to participate. And God does the work through us. Lord, may your kingdom come. Amen.